Yes, that is our title for this little address, The Day the Rocks Split. And so we're thinking from Matthew chapter 27 and those verses there. It's page 31 in the New Testament section of the Bible. The most important event ever? Think about it for a minute or two. When the great footballer Pelé from Brazil scored one of his greatest ever goals, they showed it on Brazilian television every day for a year. Such was the impact of that one single moment. There were no complaints. People were very glad to see that goal again and again and again. I've just come back from Italy, and I've seen some of the great art presentations of the world. Some of the great paintings, some of the great sculptures, some of them move you terribly. You see sculptures like the Pieta by Michelangelo, of Jesus' body being taken down from the cross and being cradled by his mother. And people have looked at a sculpture like that. We saw one only this week. Or we see paintings. And again, we're coming back in those early Renaissance days to the subject of the cross, the cross, the cross. They kept coming back to it. And Giotto painted a marvelous fresco in Assisi of the Last Supper. And you see there the central figures. He makes it alive because as you look at the side of the painting, you see the washing up going on at the side and the dogs even licking up the leftovers. But they can't get away from the cross and the central activities. When we come to these gospel stories, it's an amazing thing, you know, that the great bulk of the gospel stories is taken up with the last week of Jesus' life on earth. That, they're saying to us all, is the significant thing about Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Yes, he came to live for us and to live an exemplary life, but he came supremely to die for the sins of the world. And the day he died and the moment he died was marked by these extraordinary events narrated in Matthew chapter 27. What happened? Why, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Most deaths, ladies and gentlemen, signify an ending, the closing off of an era. This death of all deaths signified a beginning, the opening of a new era of good news for the world. This idea of release, of a new start, a new opening, finds expression in this account of the earth-shaking death of Jesus Christ. First, there was the opening of the Holy of Holies, as it was called, in the temple. The curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. It was an occasion of epoch-making significance, not just for Jerusalem, not just for the worshipping Jews everywhere, but for all who have any interest at all in knowing God and having access into his presence. So look what it says in verse 51, following the report there of Jesus' death, the curtain hanging in the temple, torn in two from top to bottom. It's possible, you know, that the priests were actually officiating in the temple at that very moment. If they were, then they saw an act of God of the greatest possible significance. The curtain in the temple hung very, very heavily. It was an enormous thing. It separated the main part of the temple, known as the holy place, from the inner sanctuary, which was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was inaccessible. You couldn't go in at all, because it symbolized the very presence of God himself. No one could pass through the curtained barrier into the Holy of Holies, except one person, and that was the high priest. And only he could do that once a year. So that the message was that sinful people just weren't fit for the presence of God. The curtain symbolically was blocking the way of the worshippers, hanging there as a silent sentry saying, "Keep out! You can't come in here." Now the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And perhaps the earthquake itself had something to do with this. As Jesus died, there's a moment of cataclysm. The earth shakes. There was darkness already over the face of the landscape. Now the earth shakes, and then the curtain is torn from top to bottom. All along the line, it's been our human rebellion, our failure to obey God, that has spoilt this world and has shut us out from all hope of having a relationship with him. So, of course, there was a way of coping with that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices were being made, but they could never actually in themselves put matters right. They were only pointing ahead to that occasion when the supreme sacrifice was made of God himself, God in human form, in his own Son, making the great sacrifice on behalf of us all. The curtain was torn symbolically from top to bottom. I think it symbolized the fact that it was being torn from the top downwards. It was an act of God. He did it. And suddenly, the way is opened into God's access. The veil of inaccessibility is torn away. And it's saying, in effect, if you are a believer, if you are a worshipper of God, you can come right into his presence from now on. Right in, like that. It's done by the cross. People could have been forgiven in those early days, but not by those sacrifices. The sacrifices were only the signposts to the one and only sacrifice by which the sins of the world could be forgiven, and that was the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The ripping of the temple curtain, which shut the sinners out, coinciding with the death of Christ for the sins of the world, was equivalent to God saying, "You can come into my presence. The price of sin is paid. You can draw near to me because of my Son." And I'm sure that there's somebody here who maybe quite recently has accepted Jesus Christ as being your way to God, your way to heaven, your way to complete and utter forgiveness of sins. And although you may be very inexperienced as a disciple sitting here in church, you do sense, I'm sure, remarkably, that you belong to God and that you have access to him and that you can talk to him every day. Not in specially stilted prayers, but in your own everyday language, as a child would to a father. We want to use those privileges that are now ours. We want to begin to share that life with God every day in daily prayer. And it's not a heavy duty. It's a privilege. We can talk to him every day. We can talk to him at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day. We can talk to him in the middle. We can be riding on a bus. We can be talking to him there. It's a wonderful privilege. Let that relationship grow as we talk to him in our everyday way. We begin to get acquainted with his message for our life. We get hold of a Bible. We start to take his word seriously because we know that we're one of the family. We have access to him. We then say, "I'm going to make a relationship with this thing called the church. I'm going to enter into this family. We're a bunch of sinners, hell-deserving sinners, but forgiven sinners. We're not what we ought to be, as John Newton once said. We're not what we wish to be. We're not what we hope to be, but by the grace of God, we are not what we were." There's a huge encouragement for us in that torn curtain from top to bottom. The cross removes the curtain from God's inaccessibility, that we can belong to him and speak to him and come to him daily. The veil of inaccessibility is removed. Then also, as I look at this passage, I see that the veil of uncertainty is removed with the opening of the graves. Have you noticed that? You must have. End of verse 51, "The earth shook and the rocks were split, The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It seems to be a unique, extraordinary, one-off happening, coinciding with the death of Jesus Christ. We may not fully understand that event, but I think the one thing does come through. The person who had just died there upon the cross had earlier on described himself as the resurrection and the life. If he was indeed that, then it would hardly be surprising that his death should cause unparalleled disturbance in the realm of the dead. One writer, James Stalker, has observed, "The world of living men and women was insensible to the character of the event which was taking place before its eyes. But the world unseen was agitated as it had never been before and never was to be again." He goes on, "It was not unnatural that some of the dead, in their excitement and eagerness, should even press back over the boundaries of the other world, as they did over that dramatic weekend." The world of the unseen, the world of the eternal, the world of the dead was being disturbed at that moment, because there's one person only who's ever done it, to come back from the grave and to reign over it, and to reign over the whole of that occult world, the unseen world, and to say, "I have domination from now on." The cross and the resurrection meant the lifting away of the curtain from the hidden presence of God, but they also meant, they spelt out very forcefully, the lifting away of the curtain from the mystery of death, the uncertainty that was there. What uncertainty was there? Just tremendous. It reigned there for centuries. So Voltaire, that stern 18th century critic of established Christianity, in a series of letters to a woman acquaintance later on, declared no less than 3 times in that letter, "I dread death and I hate life." It's an extraordinary thing that this can happen. The Greeks of old hadn't the faintest idea how to combat old man death when he comes tapping you on the shoulder. As Xenophanes said, "Guesswork is over all." Nobody knew a thing about it. Then comes one person, and suddenly there's floods of light. Never ceases to amaze me that so much of the speculation that goes on about the possibility of an afterlife fails to take into account what is at least a claim, namely, that a man came back from the grave to be its everlasting conqueror. It is quite useless to start speculating about what lies the other side of the grave until that claim has been investigated. After all, at times, various people have died and have come to life again, even to the extent of being nailed down in the coffin first. But how long does the excitement last? I can remember such an occasion. Some years ago, a man died, came to life again. The item was heard on the... I heard the item myself, the tail end of the BBC World at One news programme. What was the man's name? I've forgotten it. Within 5 minutes of the programme's end, but presumably it would be on a gravestone one day. If Jesus Christ hadn't clearly and unequivocally been raised from death as permanent conqueror of death on behalf of the whole of the human race, you and I would never have heard of him. That demoralized bunch of disciples wouldn't have lasted 10 minutes. They were already scattered. A finished bunch of demoralized people. But why was it that this morning in church we were engaging in not the mourning of the death of Jesus Christ, but what we call a celebration? We call it in the Church of England the celebration of Holy Communion. I never heard of anybody else's death who was celebrated, but we celebrate the death of Jesus, solemnly at times, of course, because of its, the depth of it, but nevertheless it is a celebration because of its wonderful result, the fact of the opening of the graves. the lifting of the veil of uncertainty over death and what lies beyond. Because he says that those who put their trust in him, he will raise at the last day. And they will have not just a ghostly existence, but new bodies like his. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, says the New Testament. That is a wonderful confidence to have. I am a clergyman who has taken, I suppose, thousands of funerals. I've been at the bedsides of hundreds upon hundreds of dying people in my life as a clergyman. And I can only say that the Christian dimension makes all the difference in the attitude to oncoming death, as I've observed it in the life of many, many hundreds of people. I've also seen the onset of death in the lives of people who are not Christians at all. The contrast is fantastic. So that as we look at this particular incident here, we should be taking off. We should be vibrating with confidence, hope, deep thankfulness that there is an answer to old man death and to the question of the forgiveness of sins and our relationship to God and where we are going 5 minutes after we are dead. The veil of uncertainty is lifted. Have we given much thought to these things? Maybe somebody here who hasn't given much thought. You don't have to be a lowly placed person or a highly placed person. We're all the same in our response to these matters. I saw a very highly placed person on television, member of the cabinet, being interviewed on television some years ago by Michael Parkinson. The man gave some very good answers to questions of life and what was happening. I mean, they were pretty good answers. Then at the very tail end, Michael Parkinson said, "And tell me, how do you view the future? The question of oncoming death, because you're quite an old man now." Suddenly there was confusion. The whole conversation went fluffy. The man started muttering about, "Well, I expect I'll probably pull through somehow in the end." I thought, you're a highly placed person. You have not given 10 minutes thought to your future and eternal existence. But there are many of us like that. This is why we meet in church, to remind ourselves there's a great eternity out there. There's a huge universe. And what is required of us is that we establish our relationship to the universe and the person behind it. Without that, we haven't established why we're here at all. And if we have a very inadequate view of the future, then be quite assured that our present existence won't make much sense. So two veils are being dealt with there. The veil of inaccessibility is ripped away. We can come to God. We can know him and be known by him. Be in fellowship with him. And then the veil of uncertainty over death and what lies beyond through the one who has destroyed death by his own death and resurrection. There's a third aspect, I think, here. And that is that what I would call the veil over insensibility is lifted, or incredulity. As we look at the centurion, look at verse 54, would you? "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" There's a reaction, there's a third opening. A third lifting away of a veil, and it's the veil, it seems to me, of insensibility, of hardness. Undoubtedly, the things that the army officer, the centurion, had seen spurred his faith. The earthquake clinched it. Perhaps he saw much more than the final moments of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Perhaps he witnessed the prisoner's calmness at the trial, witnessed the beating and the buffeting and the blindfolding and the spitting and the mocking and the hanging there in the sun and the forgiveness of his enemies. Maybe he accompanied Jesus along that weary road to Golgotha and observed his willing acceptance of the derision of the religious people of that time heard perhaps that prayer after the nails were driven home, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." So one can imagine the feelings of that army officer welling up inside as he is looking at all this, taking it all in. It only took that afternoon, and it seems that his convictions were changed. Happens to some people. Depends whether we're willing. Are we willing to have our convictions dealt with? There are many people who go through with an emptiness. We're very sad when that happens. Many of us have been part of that. I saw Kenneth Williams the day he died, walking along Hallam Street, because he lived very near here. I never met him. I never had any kind of encounter with Kenneth Williams, the entertainer. But I've sometimes seen the other side of the street and I think, well, there's Kenneth Williams. The day he died, I didn't know he was going to die that day, but I saw him walking along Hallam Street and we just passed each other. Our eyes met for just a split second and he was gone. Next morning I heard Kenneth Williams had died. Now, of course, they come out with his diaries. And to read the diaries is a sadness. Because it seems that he had many opportunities. One portion of his diary, he writes, "Cliff Richard and Dora Bryan invited me today to hear Billy Graham. Has the world gone completely mad?" And the last entry of all in the diary is, "Oh, what's the bloody point?" That makes us very, very sad. That a person can make that the last entry of all. I remember taking part in a mission in Clumpton in West Devon. I was leading the mission with a little team there, and we had a kind of house get together. And there was one man I remember in particular who was pretty insensitive towards me, but somebody had dragged him along, I suppose. He was puffing his pipe as we had this discussion, and he finally pulled out what he thought was his big prime card to play. And he said, "Tell me, Padre," he's puffing away on his pipe, "tell me, Padre, who was Cain's wife?" It's one of the old chestnuts of the Bible, you see. "Who was Cain's wife?" So I said, this isn't a real problem to you. "Oh, is this? It's a real problem. Who was Cain's wife?" I said, "This isn't stopping you becoming a Christian in any kind of way." "Here it is." So I then pulled my punch card. I said, "If then I answer your question to your intellectual satisfaction, will you become a Christian tonight?" Well, then, of course, he could see that I knew the answer. The answer is in Genesis 5, verse 4, but he didn't know that. But he began then to wriggle. Well, he said, "Perhaps there'll be other questions." And my wife, who was sitting next to me, said, "Go on," she said, "give him the answer. Go on, tell him." So I told him what the answer was, but I said to him, "You realize what you're saying by a question like that, which is pretty pathetic, really. You're saying, it's like going out of the door and saying, could you please tell me the way to Taunton? Of course, I'm not going to Taunton, and as soon as you tell me where Taunton is, I shall only turn on my heels and walk off in the opposite direction. But could you tell me where Taunton is?" I said, I wouldn't want to give any kind of an answer to a question like that. Maybe putting him on the spot a little bit meant that he was made a little bit to think about these matters. He became a Christian that very night. I couldn't believe it when I heard about it next day. But later on, he got confirmed in the Church of England, and he became a member of the Church Council. It all started with a little moment of pressure. Here it is with the centurion. There's a moment when he's being confronted by Jesus Christ himself. He's seeing Christ on the cross. And little by little, well, you see, how does one become a Christian? Let's answer that as well as we can in these closing moments. How did the centurion become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? One, you repent. Did the centurion do that? Yes, I think so. Because to repent means that you own up that you are wrong. That you have been wrong. that you've been wrong about Jesus Christ, you've been wrong in your estimation, and that you're willing to do an about turn. That's how you start. I have been wrong. It's not very easy for proud people to say that. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I am not going to go on living as I am. That is repentance. The second thing, recognition. Truly, this was the Son of God. It's to recognize ultimately who Jesus Christ really is, very God of very God, God in human form, God coming to us at the speed of love to help us in our predicaments and to enter into our lives by his unseen spirit and to become our daily companion, to recognize who he is, God himself coming into our lives. Once we've recognized that, we will never be quite the same people again. We cannot be. And I don't think the centurion was. Repentance, recognition, who it is, who's standing there at the door of my life, wanting to come in. The third thing, reflection. That's how one becomes a Christian. Reflection. What does it all mean? What is this all about? I'm sure that the centurion had had plenty of time that afternoon to reflect. Who is this person? What's going on? And how does it involve me? And am I going to change as a result of this? We need time for that sometimes. A little bit of reflection. Am I prepared to become a follower of this person who has died upon the cross and who is alive forever? And then the fourth thing, to receive him. That's how a person becomes a Christian. At least that's how I became a Christian. I understood that Christ was standing at the door of my life, and that I was required to open the door from the inside, that is the door of my will, and to say, come in by your spirit, your unseen spirit, into my life, and I want you to be with me always. And as we heard earlier on from Andrew, that's what he did. That's what hundreds of us in this room have done. Underline your decision today. And then for some of us, we're going to take that decision surely for the very first time tonight. No reason why not. To repent, to say I have been wrong about Jesus Christ. Secondly, to recognize who he is. He is Lord of all, very God of very God, and who is saying, I have every right to be in your life. Thirdly, to reflect upon it. What does it mean? I'm going to become part of this family. I'm going to identify with him. I'm not going to be ashamed of being known as a Christian. And then fourthly, to receive him. The four great R's. I'm going to receive him into my life. I got a letter yesterday, it's a very wonderful letter to read, from a person who had been a member of All Souls until about 4 years ago. I didn't know that it was through one of these services here at All Souls, when I happened to be the preacher, that he'd taken that step, but he wrote to me and told me that that is exactly what had happened. Now he's married and he's a father and he's got 2 children. I thought it was just wonderful. But God came into his life that day and changed everything. The way he thinks about the whole of life. You could do that. And it's not for me to say as the preacher, I'm telling you the way. It's God himself who stands at the threshold of your life and says, I'm here. I love you. I have died for you in my Son, Jesus Christ. My spirit is ready to come in. And the veils have been ripped aside for you to come and enter yourself into this thing called life with me. Can we take that step? No reason why not. Sunday evening, we're surrounded by friends. We're in an atmosphere of love and prayer. Let's make that step. Numbers of us here for the very first time. Tell you what we'll do. While they're having coffee downstairs, let me just stand at the front afterwards. And I've asked Jill Bond, who's this lady here with the white top and the specs and the earrings. She's sitting here in the front row. to get hold of some of the little books I once wrote. I got only one here, making a start, but I think Jill has got a few more. I'd like you to have a copy of this book, partly because it spells out the way of becoming a follower of Christ, and also because it's got the prayer of invitation on the very last page, a prayer that you can make your own this evening. You may want to take it home. You may want to pray it right here on the spot. So if you want to just take the book, ask for it. And I'll ask Jill for a few extra copies. And I can count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 of her friends here. Well, again, I'd love to write a letter to you from Scotland. They're going there tomorrow. Be there for a few days. I'll write to you from Scotland and encourage you about that step. You can let Jill or me have your address. We won't put it on a computer, but I'd love to write you a little letter. Follow it up a bit. If you want to join one of our groups, well, that's a thing you can do at some point, maybe in the month's time. But the vital thing is, what about us and Christ now? I remember leading a summer workshop for radio and music enthusiasts with Michael Bourne, who's now Bishop of Chester, some years ago. One young lady wanted to join this, and it was a Christian thing, you know. But she wrote very candidly and said, I'm not a Christian at all, but I am very, very interested in music. May I come on the workshop? We said, there's one place left. You can come, as long as you don't mind that we have prayers and things like that. She said, I can cope with that. That's all right. She came. Her name was Anne Orford. She later became a member of All Souls. And she told us at the end of the workshop the story of how it happened with her. That at the end of the workshop, we put on a concert for Bristol. This is where the workshop was. And the Bristolians came along, and we had a good time. And at the end of it, there were one or two who were slightly on the periphery of the workshop personnel, who said to Anne, come on then, we'll go up into the town. We'll go to the Mecca Ballroom while the others are clearing up. So they went to the Mecca Ballroom, and standing there in the Mecca Ballroom, she became a follower of Jesus Christ. We said to her later, but why and how and why in the Mecca Ballroom? Oh, she said, it was the change of atmosphere. All the thrill and the fellowship of that music workshop and being introduced to Christian things and Christian themes. And then to go into what I felt, she said, was the empty, sham, plastic atmosphere of just a ball. She said, I realized that I was choosing between two worlds, and I had to choose now, then and there, and I did. And she joined this church. Now she's moved on, she's elsewhere in the world. For the centurion, it was different. But nevertheless, the same encounter, the same encounter. You too, you also, tonight.